Over the next few episodes, we're going to take a look at some of those splinter groups that we talked about in the last episode. These were early challenges to Orthodox faith. The first group that presented a challenge were the Montanists. We're going to consider them in this episode, and then Marcionism in the next, Gnosticism after that. The reason that we take the time to talk about these groups is because, well, they illustrate for us how the church has dealt with aberrant and heretical groups in the past. We also have some important things to learn about error and how to refute it. It turns out that much of the false teaching that arises today, it isn't new. It's the same old that the church has already dealt with. We don't need to invent new arguments for refuting error since theologians and apologists did so with most of these things hundreds of years ago. As Solomon said, there really isn't anything new under the sun. I'm going to tip my hand here a little at the start and say that while Gnosticism and Marcionism were bona fide heresies, Montanism ought to be better classed as an aberrant teaching rather than a full-blown heresy. As we'll see, it may have been more of a gross overemphasis of a couple aspects of the Christian life and faith rather than a complete departure from orthodoxy. I'm going to leave it to you to decide. But something that surfaces when researching the Montanists, and we're going to see it again and again in our study of church history, it's this. It's not always easy knowing precisely what some group that's been labeled as heretical actually taught. You probably heard the phrase that winners write history. Well, that's largely true, especially as it relates to the recording of history until the last couple of centuries. Until then, history was pretty much a form of propaganda. But it wasn't just the winners that wrote history. They also erased it. They disposed of records that conflicted with the narrative that they wanted to promote. And this is why the work of historians goes on. Because records that manage to evade or escape purges are discovered in ruins, long-forgotten collections. And when they do, historians realize, well, they're reading the account of some person who was a part of a group that was misrepresented so as to make them look worthy of the appellation heretic. We're going to come back to this a bit later, but for now, let's dive into Montanus and the movement that bore his name. Montanus was a pagan priest in the cult of Cybele in a region of Asia Minor called Phrygia, what is today West Central Turkey. It's the same region as the churches of Colossae and Laodicea that we read about in the New Testament. Montanus became a Christian about 155 and appears to at first have been a genuine convert. He emphasized the gift of prophecy and exercised it in what by all accounts was, an overblown and dramatic manner. He was accused by some of bringing over the ecstatic practices of his days as a priest of Cybele into his new faith as a Christian. Two notable women quickly joined Montanus as leaders of the movement. Priscilla and Maximilla followed Montanus's lead in prophetic revelations that were quickly regarded by some, at least, as, equal to scripture. Though you'll remember from our last episode that the canon had not yet been finalized. So it's a bit difficult to say that the prophetic utterances of these three were claimed by them and others to be on the same par as sacred writings, because what were sacred writings? Well, those Gospels and letters of the New Testament that would eventually be included in the canon, or are they referring to other writings that were counted as helpful but, didn't rise to the level of divine inspiration, like the Didache and the Shepherd of Hermas? Now, whatever the nature and motive of Montanus's emphasis on the gift of prophecy, he was concerned about the growing moral laxity among Christians. Many in the church knew that they were witnessing a slow leak in the dynamic life of the previous generation of Jesus' followers. The presence of the Holy Spirit, manifest in the gifts of the Spirit, and the vibrant, life-giving holiness that was so important to earlier generations, it was slipping away. The glory seemed to some to be departing. Montanus and his followers, they wanted to get it back, and so they emphasized the gifts of the Spirit and renewed the call to holiness. But they did so by making rules. Fasting became a requirement. Abstinence from sex was urged, which was an easy rule for Montanus since priests of Cybele were eunuchs. It's been the verdict of history to say that things went too far when Montanus, Priscilla, and Maximilla claimed that the little town of Perpusa in Phrygia was the place of the New Jerusalem, and that's where it would soon descend. A great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they said, was about to come. The abundance of speaking in tongues and prophecy that they shared, it was just the first fruits of a great harvest of gifts that was about to come. Those gifts would then prepare them for a time of great persecution that would resolve in the return of Christ. Well, the movement grew, spreading to Rome, North Africa. Some church leaders became eager supporters, seeing the movement as a revival of the vibrancy of a few decades before. But most bishops regarded the Phrygian teaching, as they called it, as an aberrant movement that was distorting orthodoxy. At a time that they were trying to hammer out Christian theology in a neat set of coherent doctrines, well, along comes the Phrygian teaching, blowing everything up. When it became clear that the Montanist movement was growing rather than dying out due to its extremes, Orthodox bishops saw the need to meet, to gather together, to discuss what to do with what was now understood as a threat to Orthodoxy. So Montanism was the cause behind the first of what are called synods, that is, gathering of church leaders to decide what Orthodox theology is and what to do about what challenges it. While far from unanimous, the synods of Asia Minor declared Montanism out of bounds. Montanus was accused of claiming that he was the promised paraclete, the helper that Jesus said in John's gospel would come. Some even accused Montanus of saying that he was God the Father. Others said that these were false charges and ought not be considered in moving against the Montanists. It was thought that there was enough evidence against them without resorting to these wild, as they called them, charges. Montanist congregations were disfellowshipped, as were individual Montanists from Orthodox churches. Even opponents of Montanism regarded the movement as spiritual in origin. They didn't have a category for psychological phenomenon as we do today. They accepted that what the Montanists were doing was spiritual. It just wasn't, in their view, from God. Therefore, it must be demonic, because it's really the only two categories that we have for the spiritual realm. Now, that's a stretch when the evidence seems to be that the morality of the Montanists was exemplary. Apart from an overemphasis on spiritual gifts, a tendency towards legalisms, and some goofy ideas about the end times, by most accounts, members of the Montanist movement were deeply committed followers of Jesus, the Orthodox Jesus that Orthodoxy believes in. There were some wild stories reported about their leaders, but some scholars have come to believe that these were fabrications made to discredit them. The most famous Montanist was the church father Tertullian, who lived in the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries. The movement didn't last long after Tertullian's death in 225. Now, earlier I said that it's been the verdict of history to accuse the Montanists of forecasting an imminent arrival of the New Jerusalem in Phrygia. Some scholars now doubt that. There's some evidence a later splinter group from the Montanists taught that, but not the early Montanists, and certainly not Montanus himself. And the claim that Montanists were eager for martyrdom, that's also lost ground as a close examination of the records has been conducted. The lasting contribution that the Montanists bequeathed the church rests in how the Orthodox Church responded to them. First, as just shared, the first recorded synods of bishops in Asia Minor met to deal with the Montanist challenge. These synods paralleled similar conclaves of civil officials who met to adjudicate official matters. Church synods of bishops were, well, quickly recognized as the way that the church would settle controversies and determine the practice of orthodoxy. In other words, God was now understood as working through church synods, gatherings of bishops. Second, the synods declared that the gift of prophecy was only authoritative insofar as it aligned with Scripture. That decision propelled the momentum of church leaders to define the Christian canon. Third, since synods were collections of bishops, a new authority was invested in bishops as authoritative voices in the church. Whereas the church had been led in the previous generation by apostles, prophets, and pastor teachers, that leadership role was now focused solely on pastor teachers, better known to church history as bishops. Now, I think it's accurate to say that Montanism was a kind of, well, reaction against increased worldliness in the church on one hand, and a creeping formality on the other. That formality was embodied by the church in how it reacted to Montanism by calling synods of bishops. Montanism was appealing to many because it was a vibrant, dynamic expression of the gospel. It seemed to many to be a return to primitive Christianity, a religion that was as interested in the emotional part of life as the intellectual. But Montanism's ecstatic excesses, false prophecies, and departure from the historic faith of the apostles doomed it. For many, it seemed a choice between an excited but aberrant movement or a stiff but correct tradition. The later option eventually won out. The famous church historian Philip Schaff says this of Montanism, quote, "It is the first example of an earnest and well-meaning, but gloomy and fanatical hyper-Christianity, which, like all hyper-spiritualism, is apt to end in the flesh," unquote. Now, I'd like to add some personal commentary at this point. If you live in an urban or suburban community, you likely drive around town and see several church buildings with different signs and labels. Christianity is a religion that's composed of not just dozens, but hundreds of sects. While services may be similar in many local churches, they can also differ widely in style, culture, values, and doctrine. Some are sedate and composed, putting more emphasis on, well, rationality and the centrality of the sermon or the practice of a liturgy. Others allow and may even encourage a more emotional encounter with God. And so music and worship take a more active place in the service. Now, of course, I'm generalizing. My point is that both churches may be packed with people because while their culture is on opposite ends of the spectrum, each appeals to a certain group of people. It isn't that one is right and the other is wrong. They may be both either. The point is, people are different, and so there are places for them to go to be brought closer to God. In studying the Montanists, I wonder if there isn't a bit of that dynamic that happened with their success in certain places. Their leader, Montanus, before coming to faith in Christ, was a priest of Sybil. Her worship was marked by priests and priestesses being given to ecstatic trances and urges. Whether these altered states of consciousness were induced by hallucinogenic drugs, extreme meditative rituals, or outright demonic activity, the person in ecstasy would enter a trance, their eyes often would roll up into their heads, their body would go rigid, their voice would alter, and they would make solemn pronouncements as though by the voice of a god. That was Montanus's background. So there's a question about the genuineness of his conversion, because he was reported by his critics, it must be said, to have encouraged a similar expression in the Christian gift of prophecy. Did he really come to faith, or, like some other aberrant groups at the time, did he see the rising popularity of Christianity and simply adopt some of its terms and forms while carrying on under his old practices? You know, did he just rebrand his demonically induced ecstasies? Well, that's what some historians conclude. Some of what Montanus, along with Priscilla and Maximilla, went on to prophesy was downright goofy. But some of the charges leveled against Montanus reflected his practices before his conversion. It was his critics who accused him of making his post-conversion prophetic announcements in the old Sibylline trance-like state. Others said that he did not operate that way after coming to faith in Christ, that he renounced his pagan past, but that he, like his supporters, was someone who yearned for a more emotionally engaged and experiential faith, and that the work of the Holy Spirit, so prominent in the earliest church, must not be forfeited. He was in danger of that very thing, as the faith had to contend with hostile government officials and an emerging mix of aberrant groups. All the energy by the church's brightest leaders, well, it seemed to be going into the cerebral, the doctrinal, the apologetic. And this emphasis on the mind was numbing the heart of the faith. Montanus wanted to see the Holy Spirit active and present in the church's midst. Sadly, their claims of being the especially anointed led to excesses and a discrediting of their movement, just as has happened in more recent times with the wild pronouncements and false prophecies of some hyper-charismatics and Pentecostals. The decision to excommunicate the Montanists was anything but unanimous among church leaders. Many believe that while the new prophets, as they were called, had indeed gone too far in their excessive emphasis on asceticism, the renewal of the use of spiritual gifts was a return to the primitive version of Christianity practiced by the apostles and described in the book of Acts. As I shared earlier, the church father Tertullian, the pastor at Carthage, began as a Montanist. What brought them into the greatest disrepute was the failure of some of their prophecies about impending events. That and their ultra-strict legalism earned them the label of being highly aberrant, if not downright heretical. Though it was right for church leaders of the late 2nd century to censure the Montanists for their excesses, they may have gone too far in labeling them as heretics. Because the Montanists put such emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit, rejecting Montanism tended to put a damper on the exercise of spiritual gifts. An unfortunate turn at a time when Christians needed every bit of help that they could get. Well, we're going to turn now to the development of Christian theology brought about by the challenge of Montanism. It flowed from those synods the bishops called to deal with it. Synods met for however long it took to discuss the issue that they'd been convened to address, and then concluded with a finding that they determined was faithful to the scripture and the traditions that they'd received from the apostles. That took form in what's called a creed. Now, these creeds will become a central fixture of Christian theology as we roll forward a couple more decades. But they were important even before what's considered the first blown church council at Nicaea in 325. Though we're already 7 episodes in on our series, we've not mentioned the creeds. Some students and scholars of church history would consider that a kind of an academic crime. To neglect the creeds as we have would be like studying flight without considering the rules of aerodynamics. It's unthinkable to some. John Leith begins his book, Creeds of the Church, this way, quote, "Christianity has always been a creedal religion, in that it has always been theological," unquote. The Christian faith was birthed from a thoroughly theological Judaism with clearly defined doctrinal positions. Christianity isn't, as some have tried to recast it, an amorphous spiritualism that shuns an agreed-upon body of theological content, more in favor of a personal experience of the supernatural. No, Christianity is a religion whose content derives from the revelation of God in time and space. Christianity, like the Judaism that birthed it, embraces a profound connection to historical events. There really was a man named Jesus who proved to be the Son of God by rising from the dead. While there's a definite emotional component in following Jesus, it's subordinated to the rational object that frames the core of the gospel. And it is this: Jesus died and rose again. The Christian firmly maintains that these are historical events. Her or his relationship with God isn't ad hoc. It isn't a fly-by-the-seat-of-the-pants improvisation. It's a careful obedience to a path and pattern clearly articulated by God as revealed in sacred scripture. The Christian doesn't make up their deity and then follow that by whim. They take the Bible as the definitive revelation of God and bend their will to that. Orthodoxy is the way the church has understood the faith and its individual doctrines since its inception. Orthodoxy is what we might call the church's standard way of interpreting scripture to derive those beliefs and practices that have come to frame the Christian faith. The passage of years has seen constant challenges to that orthodoxy. Those challenges come mainly from two sources. First are those who, well, simply misinterpret scripture. Second are those who begin with a presupposition that's contrary to the truth and then go in search of support by bending scripture to support their case. Most of the early heresies and challenges to the faith were from the second source. Outsiders came up with their own religious positions and then sought to take advantage of the burgeoning energy among the Christians by tweaking their terms and their ideas in ways that sounded similar to the gospel. They hoped to make Jesus and the apostles kind of pitchmen for their religious brand. But church leaders and mature believers realized these guys were religious con artists and opposed them by going back to the source, the scriptures, and parsing the pertinent texts to derive a correct interpretation that pulled the rug out from under false teachers. That's what the church did with people and movements like Marcion and the Gnostics, who we'll investigate in the next episodes. Now, looking a little bit ahead in where we're going to go in church history, the idea spawned by Gnosticism, and they managed to hang on for a long time. And they eventually influenced not a few church leaders, the very ones who ought to have been the standard bearers of orthodoxy. When it became clear that things had reached a crisis, the Emperor Constantine listened to the counsel of several church leaders and called a large gathering of them, of bishops. And when you think bishop, think pastor of some of the larger and more influential churches across the empire. They met in Nicaea in 325 to set up in clear terms what the Bible said about the nature of Jesus, as well as to deal with some lesser issues that the church had grappled with over the previous decades. Yet again, another topic that we're going to cover. Now, there have been attempts to produce a creedless Christianity. Indeed, some have disparaged creedal formulas, seeing them as a way to shove God into a man-made box, you know, to make God more manageable and malleable, and maybe even more marketable. Those who argue for a faith that's divorced from creeds exalt God's infinity, his transcendence, his otherness. They claim that any attempt to reduce God to something the rational mind can access demeans and denigrates him. It limits the infinite and ends up being, well, they would say, a kind of blasphemy. An orthodox take on Christianity maintains that God certainly is infinite, transcendent, and other, but that he is not so wholly other that he can't be expressed in ways that allow for a meaningful relationship with him. God has traits and characteristics that can be accurately expressed in human language so as to be accessible to the rational mind and the seeking soul. I mean, the whole message of the Bible is that God pursues a real and intimate relationship with human beings. He wants us to know him. That's what the gospel is all about, restoring the relationship between God and man that had been broken by man's failure and sin, but renewed through the work of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Both Old and New Testaments agree. The greatest commandment is that people love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Christian faith isn't just something for an esoteric corner of a person's spiritual life. It embraces all that she and he has and is, including their intellect. The God of the Bible is the true God, a God of truth. That truth enters and impacts the soul, both spiritually and through the rational mind. Creeds are an attempt to give articulate expression to what Christians believe. They call what Scripture says on various issues and succinctly state them in other terms. That there are multiple creeds comes from the fact that over time various issues were challenged, different doctrines needed to be more carefully articulated. And to be frank, some creeds opened a door to misinterpretations that later challenges revealed, and so later creeds clarified. Now, this is not to say that every creed accurately expressed what has come to be regarded as orthodoxy by each branch and stream of Christianity. Some creeds were partisan. They were endeavors that enshrined that group's position on an issue, in contrast to the creeds adopted by other groups. Some creeds were long and formal, others short, informal. Some were widely accepted slogans used by early believers as formulas capturing the essence of their faith on an issue. Others were many pages in length and were the official findings of a council that met for months, and in some cases, as we'll see, for years. Examples of the simple and short creeds lie in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Judaism's Shema, where we find, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Apostle Paul hints at an early credo when in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, he speaks of those who say that Jesus is Lord. Another is Romans 10, verse 9, where Paul refers to confessing with the lips that Jesus is Lord and how that is instrumental in coming into salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is regarded by Bible scholars as an early creed, as is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. In the very early 2nd century, Ignatius penned in his letter to the Trallians what might be called a standard catechism of what Christians at that time believed. In the mid-2nd century, we have the Epistula Apostolorum, which said that Christians believed, quote, in the Father, the ruler of the universe, and in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, in the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, in the Holy Church, and in the forgiveness of sins, unquote. About 165, Justin Martyr produced a creed, as did the elders of Smyrna in 180. And then about 190, Irenaeus and a decade later Tertullian both prepared what they clearly intended to be definitive statements on what Christians believed. All these early creedal expressions contain the same things: a belief in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as well as a conviction of the forgiveness of sins and salvation through faith in the atoning work of Jesus. Furthermore, all those who've put their faith in Jesus have become a new community of a new humanity called the Church. But in terms of the history of the creeds, the one that's regarded as the first comprehensive statement is known as the Apostles' Creed. Legend says that it was composed by the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on the 10th day after Christ's ascension. It most certainly was not. If it had been, it would have been included in the text of Scripture. The Apostles' Creed says, quote, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." The individual tenets of the Apostles' Creed are found in previous summaries of the faith by AD 100. The Creed, as it finally came to the form by which it's known today, lies in a creed developed at Rome the end of the 2nd century, which grew over time and was most completely expressed in the Creed of Marcellus in 340. Now, as beloved and highly regarded as the Apostles' Creed is in Western Christianity, in the mid-15th century at the Council of Florence, the Eastern Church confessed that they knew nothing of it. Indeed, in the East, the history of the creeds is shadowed in obscurity. Scholars have simply come up short in their attempts to find a universal Eastern creed prior to the 4th century. It seems there was unanimity among the churches of the East, but that each developed its own credos.